It was Friday, the day of the cross. And what happened that day would be unlike anything else that had happened in history, in the history of the universe. And what happened that day would change the course of everything in the universe forever. Bow your heads with me to pray. Father, as we contemplate what happened to Jesus and what He did and didn't do on that Friday afternoon, we just pray that You please guide us in our thoughts, put us in contact with the infinite love of God. May Your Holy Spirit fill us and give us a true picture of what God is like. In Jesus' name, amen. In Christ's day, it was not uncommon, it was conventional wisdom by a number of societies. It's sort of a universal law, the fact that mortal men suffered unjustly. And that was well understood. And if somebody was known to be a good, honest man, they sort of expected him to end up suffering unjustly. In fact, Plato talked about that in The Republic, which is one of the major classic books of ancient history. He says, "The just will be scourged, racked, bound, will have his eyes put out, and after suffering many ills will be crucified." It is almost as if the entire world, totally oblivious to Jewish customs and Jewish history and Jewish scriptures, and let alone Christianity, because that hadn't really started, it's almost as if God had planted thoughts in the minds and in psyche of different people in order to understand the cross, even though they would not dare to see it. It is almost as if God had been working parallel to what you and I know very well from Scripture at a time when people didn't have any knowledge of Scripture. Many of them didn't. Crucifixions were the most horrific form of death and of torture. Hebrews 6:6 gives us a clue of what Jesus went through, which many times we do not realize. "If the righteous shall fall away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God, put Him to an open shame." Now, the open shame is an expression that was well understood in those days. It is not symbolic. It is not an analogy of something. An open shame simply means somebody who is naked. That's an open shame. Somebody who is stark naked in front of other people. That's an open shame. So when Jesus died, in spite of all of the sanitized pictures that we see in drawings, the likelihood is that He was naked as well. And they shamed, the whole idea was to shame victims. Here's the scourging, here's a whip. The whip that they used in order to scourge the crucified, because that was typical also, they didn't just put him up there in good shape. They tried to beat him up quite a bit, and then they would crucify him. It would have pieces of bone and metal struck at the very end of that whip, and then it would have balls, metal balls about this big, with which you can really get into some nasty contusions, you know. Because imagine if you get hit on the head with that, you could probably pass out. It would just knock you out. But they didn't hit you on the head. They hit people all the way from the neck, all the way down to the back of the knees. And it was a systematic scourging that it was, it took two people to do that, and it went back and forth, just covering every inch of that back and every inch of the buttocks and every inch of those legs until you got to down there. In some cases, if they beat somebody twice that way, they might kill him. So they usually did it once. In the case of Jesus, he was beaten twice. Twice. And then he was crucified. Here's a picture of how that would work. The victim would be embracing this pillar, as you can see there, this pillar, and would be straight on it. And then there were two men, just like you see there. There were two soldiers. And the soldiers would be going, here's the person that is going to be beaten, flogged, and one soldier would go like this with his right hand, and the other one on the other side like this with his left hand. And so they would beat him one, and then the other one, 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 like this, and systematically going down, 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 down. It is more like this. It was a very systematic way of destroying people. This is much more the way that it was. I don't know if you can see the two soldiers. One of them, they're being looked at from the top right now. And so that's how they worked it. The nailing was terrific too. In most cases, they would nail people in the wrist because there are some bones that are fairly strong there in order to not tear too much in the weight of the body, not to sink to the point that, you know, it would make too much of a gap and then person just fall apart. And these huge spikes. But evidently, everything that I have seen in Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, both Old Testament, you know, like Psalms talks about it in prophetic terms. In the case of Jesus, evidently, the nails were in his palms and not in his wrists. I think somehow they made an exception with Jesus. And that was really bad, because that means that Jesus, this doesn't have what it takes to hang on. And so it just keeps making a broader and bigger gap, bigger and bigger and bigger gap. And I suppose if Jesus had stayed on the cross for 2 or 3 days, he would have just literally opened his palm up into two, would have made it into two. The breathing and the dying, that was something that was probably the worst. Because your body weight, it was in such a position, they put it as a little stump, so that the victim would sit on the little stump. But usually the one nail or spike would go through both feet. So you don't have a lot of... And then there's, you know, your muscles tighten and muscle spasms and all of that. And there's nothing you can do about that. And it's a horrible way to do it, and you're like this, and in order to breathe, you have to push yourself upwards in order to exhale. And so you had to move, the victim had to push himself up to exhale every time he had to breathe. And so it was that our Master suffered for us. The Romans wanted to make a lesson out of anybody they would crucify. In fact, people that were robbers were not crucified. People that were criminals of all kinds were not crucified. Only people that were seditionists were crucified. And people that were murderers, multi-murderers, were crucified. And that's why Barabbas was going to be crucified. Barabbas was a murderer, and he was a seditionist. What does that mean? A seditionist is somebody who mounts up a campaign against the government. And the Romans would have their limits with that. It says, okay, if you want to go against us, we're going to shame you to pieces, and so nobody else would even dare. Now, it is interesting when you think about Barabbas, because you know that Barabbas was the man that took the place of Jesus, right? He was let go. Pilate says, you know, you have a custom in this place, is to let go a victim. And what about let him go, you know, let Jesus go? He says, no, no. And they wanted Barabbas. The irony is that Jesus is called the Son of God, right? He is the Son of God. And Barabbas, Bar, is son, Abba. Remember we mentioned yesterday when Jesus prayed to his father, Abba, Daddy? The son of Daddy. So here is Barabbas, the son of Daddy, most likely a nickname because he was also called the Messiah. He was a Messiah, was one of the many false messiahs. And Barabbas was one of those individuals who wanted to rally a group of people by his side in order to topple the Romans. But ironically, he was the son of Daddy, a murderous, mean, dark individual who was freed because the Son of God took its place. In Desire of Ages, it reads in 755, I must say to you, well, let me just read it and I'll tell you the story. The spotless Son of God hang upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless in ministries of love, spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. All that he endured. The blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet. The agony that racked his frame and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul with a hiding at the hiding of his father's face. Speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for thy sake becomes sin itself. I had read this many times over the years, but I remember a few years ago I went into my office at Southern Adventist University, wanted to do some study early on before anybody else came. And I came across this portion from Desire of Ages. And that day, I could not finish reading it. I could not finish reading it. It is as if for the first time, this really was meant for me. It is as if God really had done this for me. For me. And my eyes clouded, and I began to sob and sob and sob and sob. And I kept saying to God, God, why do you love me so? Why do you love me so much? Who am I that you would do this for me? Who am I that you would do this? You would go through this extent for me? Why do you do that for me? I don't know how long I stayed there, but I collapsed on the floor and I just And that's the point. That's the point of the cross. The cross, you see, that's why Jesus said, there's going to be two things that I want you to keep doing until I come. One of them is the sacrament of baptism. The other one is communion. And communion is a reminder that Jesus died for us, that His body is broken, was broken for us, and that His blood was spilled for us. Because if somehow He had not died for us, we probably, in our twisted, sinful mind, would never have appreciated as far as how much God was willing to do for us. We wouldn't have appreciated it. We wouldn't have caught on to it. It had to be so shocking that may begin to awaken our sensitivities so that we can begin to recognize what God has done for us. Even though Jesus was the victim in need of intercession, that afternoon, 7 times He interceded on behalf of others, 4 times before the cross and 3 times on the cross. It is interesting. What an analogy of what God is like. He is in absolute pain. He longs for somebody to give some expression of compassion and tenderness and pity. No one does. No one does. John is the only disciple who dares to come around the cross, but there's no evidence that he gave any expression of compassion to his master. Everybody had scattered and left and took off. They couldn't handle it. And yet Jesus is thinking of others at all times. Now, do you really think of others when you're in pain? You don't really think of others when you're in pain, do you? It's not natural. When you're sick, and I could tell you that from present experience, when you're sick, you don't start thinking about what other people need and stuff. There's this self-pity thing, you know. And you hope somebody else would notice. Well, do you need anything? Yeah, well, you know. But Jesus is on the lookout for others. Just a few hours before, He had said to Peter, I have prayed for you. The devil has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I know it's not going to be easy. In fact, you're going to really mess up. You're not going to just mess up. You're going to mess up and you're going to lead others astray in the process. So when you return, He says, when you return, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you, Peter. During the foot washing, the night before, He begins with Judas. Because Judas was he was nearly close. But He wasn't quite finished yet. He hadn't quite rejected everything yet. And so Jesus appeals by serving Him. Tries to appeal in a nonverbal way to Judas, who says, this man needs to regain his power here, and I'm going to force him to do that. As if Jesus is saying, Judas, don't you see what this is about? This is about yielding. This is about serving. This is about letting God be in control. And Judas really came this close to repenting. And then the Bible says, that the devil enter into his heart. And he took off. With Pilate, now this is an interesting case. This is a case of personality. When you really study the case of Pilate, Pilate is what we would call probably today a phlegmatic personality. A phlegmatic personality is somebody who has a difficult time making decisions. So, what does the father do? The father says, well, you know what? Pilate is not likely to make up his mind about this, so I'm going to give him a little help. So he gives a dream to his wife. His wife, I get the hint that his wife is a fairly choleric, can-do woman because she doesn't even see him personally. She sends him a little note. And that's enough. Now, this is the procurator of Judea. This is the biggest man in town, right? But she just needs to, all she needs to do is send him a little note. Honey, just read this. And sure enough, reads the note. And that says, you know, have nothing to do with this innocent man because I have suffered much last night as a result of it. Now, would that not be something that Pilate would have understood to say, whoa, huh, wow. So Jesus is interceding on behalf of Pilate. The women in Jerusalem, the ones that were weeping because they, you know, out of tenderness. It was not because they understood what Jesus was going through. It was just that he, a suffering man, and so they were weeping for him. And again, he thinks of them instead of himself. Weep for yourself and your children. The Roman soldiers were interceded on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That was Jesus' natural reaction, his default reaction. He sought to excuse them. Can you imagine that? He sought to excuse the very people that were nailing him to the cross who couldn't care less about Jesus, really. This was a job for them. They had crucified a whole bunch of other people before. It wasn't like, well, you know, excuse me, you're going to have to do this. It's like, you know, just one more victim. Let's get it over with. The thief, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He says, yes, I will remember you. I will remember you. You will be with me in paradise. What kindness, what solicitude. And finally, his mother. You know, most people hanging on the cross would not remember their mother's needs. Most people in abject pain like that would not say, oh yeah, yeah, I got to take care of my mom. But sure enough, he thinks of his mother and he says, John, you take care of her now, from now on, would you? She needs to be in your household and you provide for her. The crucifixion of Christ is the lowest point in history. Not in Jewish history. It is the lowest point in the universe's history. It is the lowest point in every way. Nature responded that way. The universe responded that way. In his own soul, Jesus responded that way. It affected everything, everything, everything. Let's begin with that. And it was about the sixth hour, Luke 20. I'm sorry, I didn't put the chapter there. Luke 23, 44 and 45. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. The sixth hour was about noon. So from about noon, right, when the sun is at its zenith, it's dark until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When the sun is the strongest, it is dark. It is in fact dark as midnight without moon, the moon and the stars. How so? It says, the sun was darkened. Well, that's the English translation. And it makes sense. It was darkened. But what does it really mean? The word is eklepo, to give out. Literally speaking, it just confuses the English-speaking reader. That's why they didn't translate it this way. Because if you had to translate it literally, the way it really is, the son gave out. It is a verb that is used with people that have willpower to do something, like a human being. Now, can the sun choose not to shine? No. However, 30 years after the fact, Luke is writing this after he has done plenty of research, and he concludes that the sun actually gave out, that nature gave up. Nature gave up. In fact, the Desire of Ages puts it this way. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The son refused, notice her word, the son refused to look upon the awful scene. It was as deep as midnight without moon or stars. And it says there in Luke that it was so throughout the world. So evidently, it wasn't just happening here in Jerusalem. It wasn't just happening here in Judea. It happened all over the globe. And nature just sort of reacted adversely. It's as if saying, you are crucifying, you're killing, you're doing away with the Creator of life. What is there left if the Creator of life is put away? What is there left for the rest? There's nothing that lives on its own except hanging on to God. So nature reacted. Nature reacted. It wasn't just nature. The inner darkness that Jesus experienced was so very deep. In Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody else had forsaken him. His disciples had forsaken him. His people had forsaken him. The Jews, the leaders, had forsaken him. The Romans had forsaken him. Everybody who was chanting on behalf of Jesus on Sunday had forsaken him. Nobody was around. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, how could it be that you who've always been with me has also forsaken me? I cannot understand. He doesn't call him Father anymore, you see. He doesn't call him Father. He calls him my God, as just a regular human being. Why have you forsaken me? You do not forsake people. I know you not to ever do that. But that is exactly what is happening with Jesus. And he feels so dejected. I don't think we will ever understand the darkness that Jesus experienced as a result of the presence of his Father leaving him. It will be impossible for us to ever comprehend that. Crucifixion was considered the curse of God, you see. Galatians 3. The curse of God. That is why the Jews did not want Jesus stoned. Because normally they would have done that. They would have stoned Jesus. And you know, they would have said, well, whoops, sorry. You know, the Jews did not have the authority to put anybody to death. They had to go to the Romans to do that. But it wouldn't be the first time that the Jews did something like that and then asked for an apology. But the Jews did not crucify because it was beneath them. They would not crucify people because that was the curse of God. God turned his back on those who had been crucified. That was the concept. In view of that, check someday Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua fights with these five kings, pagan kings, Canaanite kings, despicable, these are kings in their nations who have rejected the Holy Spirit for good, and that's why God says, I want you to destroy them. He takes them, he kills them, and then he hangs them on trees, on crosses. Why? And exposes them out there to show the very point that God had forsaken them, that God's curse was on them, indeed, because they had rejected every opportunity God had given them to respond to him. So Jesus is experiencing here the curse of God upon himself. The curse of the Father. That's why he says, why have you forsaken me? It seems impossible that this would be so. Turn instead to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 22. We're going to read a few of these verses. Psalm 22nd is a prophecy of what Jesus would go through at the cross, particularly at the cross. And this gives us a little bit more of an idea of what Jesus experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy. In fact, you find this going back and forth, statements of despair and discouragement, and then statements of faith and trust. But you're holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. In other words, what Jesus is thinking here is, you know, you have done it all, always, always. People could count on you. I know I could count on you. Why is it that I can't count on you now? But I am a worm, verse 6, and no man. That's why Charles Wesley, when he wrote that famous song, at the cross, he wrote that line, for such a worm as I. This is, we have it sanitized in our hymn books. It says, for someone such as I. But it's really, for such a worm as I, in reference to this verse. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Look, in, for instance, in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bulls were representative of the priestly caste of the Jews, because the priests were to offer bulls as sacrifices. And sure enough, you have the priests around the cross. They gape at me with their mouths and the raging as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is what the Jews call Gentiles. Sure enough, he was surrounded by dogs too. He was surrounded by all these Roman soldiers. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. All my strength, hasten to help me. For those 3 hours, I imagine Jesus just longing for any evidence that his Father was close. Was his Father close? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was reconciling the world in Christ. The Father was right there. But Jesus could not sense His presence. Jesus could not feel Him. Jesus could not know He was there. Jesus had absolutely no sensory way to understand that His Father was with Him. And so Jesus had to rely on previous experience, only on previous evidence that His Father would not abandon Him. But everything He felt like was the abandonment of His Father. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So, what happened at the cross was so major that everybody present sensed that something awful was taking place. It wasn't just one more crucifixion here. There was something unnatural about this. There's something really, really wrong about this. No wonder the centurion says, you know, truly this was the Son of Man. No wonder everybody was leaving the place saying, what is it? What is it? There's something really bad about this. And they must have thought this for some time. Who knows how many of those eventually became Christians later who derided Jesus on the cross, simply wanted to witness the mockery of a crucifixion. But then later realized that they had just crucified the Son of God. Even the universe, you cannot expect the universe to be functioning at this time. All the worlds God had made, unfallen worlds, do you think that they were going about their business when the Creator was being put to death? No. Everyone is witnessing this. Everyone is holding their breath. Everyone is in shock to see the extent of sin that it would kill the source of life. No wonder Nahum 1:9 says, iniquity shall not rise up a second time. And it will not rise up a second time, not because it would be impossible. It will not rise up a second time because everyone who will live forever in heaven, in all the unfallen worlds, will have seen, they have witnessed the results of this. They have understood it, the breadth of it, and they will say, never, ever again. Never, ever again. And if I am one that is close to messing it up for anybody in the universe, God put me to death right now. I don't want to see that happen again. God knew. God was the only one who knew how bad sin is. And it's taken this long so that other people could see it and finally agree with God and say, oh boy, no, we don't want this. We don't want sin. There is nothing good about it. It is not simply an alternative to something good. That was the way it was presented at the Garden of Eden. The devil, through that serpent, presented evil, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, presented evil as an alternative of good, as a higher good. It is not so. Evil is the destruction of life. It is the destruction of anything that is good. And if left by itself,
it would eventually engulf everything and swallow it up. So when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Luke 23, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Quite telling a verse that is. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. It is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just the time for the sacrifice on behalf of the people that was offered twice a day, one in the morning, the other one in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. It was just at that time that Jesus takes that place. It says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So he makes a willful choice. "I am giving you my spirit." Now, the word spirit in Greek, as well as in Hebrew, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, is the same word for breath or wind. So you could read there by saying, "Into your hands I commend my breath, my breathing, my life." You know, years ago I was meditating on this and I could not quite understand it. And I remember I was jogging. For about 3 weeks I was thinking about all this. And I was at my sister's. I had some meetings in Maryland. And I was at my sister's who used to live there. And one morning I kept saying, "God, how is it that you are giving up your breath, you know?" And I was jogging. Maryland cold, you know, November, it was November. It's cold in the morning. So I could see my breath. You know what I mean? And the Lord very clearly asked me a question. This is how God teaches us. He teaches us by asking us questions and making short statements. As I was, you know, jogging and I could see my breath, as clear as a bell, the thought came to me, "Can you give up your breath?" And I said, "No." In fact, we're creatures that are not made to give up our breath, right? We cannot, by our choice, stop breathing, can we? Even if we have the most determined person and said, "Well, I'm just going to hold my breath until I die." What happens? Your body takes over and says, "You've gone cuckoo." And after a minute or two, you start breathing again. Right? It is not a voluntary thing. But here we have God, the author of life. The only one who can actually do that, doing that. He gave up his breath. It is ratified in John 19. "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his breath. It is interesting. Jesus, many, many people believe that Jesus died because of a broken heart, you know, heart attack, all the bruising and all the beating and all the wounds and the injuries. Not so whatsoever. Jesus probably could have. Or some, they say, "Well, it was the weight of sin that just killed him." No, 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 no. And one reason is, if he had been so weak, he wouldn't have cried out with a loud voice. This morning, I was so sick, I could stand up only for about a minute. And I called my wife, and she kept saying, "You have to talk louder. I can't hear you." You know, she's in Michigan. And sure, when you're really out of it, you don't have the strength to even talk loud or to do anything like that. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he gave up life. He gave up life. When? How? Well, verse 28 of John 19 says, after everything had been fulfilled according to Scripture, then he gave up his spirit. What was really accomplished at the cross? The fulfillment of God's promises from the very beginning, all of the promises from the Old Testament, that one day someone will come to realign the mistake that was made by Adam and Eve in Eden. The end of the reign of the law of sin and death. At the cross, the devil was defeated. And the devil, it is hard for us to know this because we live by feeling many times and not by faith. And so we see the sinfulness in our life and we say, well, okay, you see, that the devil is still very powerful. It's still running my life. Sure enough, the truth of the matter is that the devil has nothing on us anymore. He cannot. It is a lion that has been detoothed and declawed. We just need to believe that. We need to choose to believe that based on the Word, not based on how we feel. The redemption of the world, all of humanity was redeemed. At this point, everyone, Jesus died for everyone. He didn't die just for those who would be saved at the end. He died for everyone so that everyone could be saved. Not everyone will be saved. That's their own choice. But that Jesus' choice was to make provision for everyone. The fulfillment of God's perfect law. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled what the devil said was impossible to happen. The revelation of the universe, to the universe, of Satan's true character. That was a wrinkle that nobody had seen quite that much before. And so now everybody knows what the devil is capable of. The representation of perfect humanity before heaven. As a result of the cross, Jesus is the man that represents us before the Father as perfect, as perfect. And so when we are in Christ, we are perfect before God. We are perfect before God in spite of our imperfections. That's what it means to be robed with Christ, put on Christ, Paul says, etc. The beginning of life eternal. Oh, I wish I could read some of these texts, but read them sometime. The beginning of life eternal. Jesus was between heaven and hell, and He held us together. And from that very moment, eternal life is possible for everyone who believes. The ultimate demonstration of the love of God for mankind was also demonstrated at the cross. A couple of years ago, I came across a story coming out of Utah from a Christian academy that is a good story to represent the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. And for us Christians, this is all so familiar that we're no longer quite as sensitive as we need to be. And so sometimes when we hear it from a different angle, we may appreciate it all more. In this Christian academy, there was a Mr. Christensen who had a room that was for people that were kicked out of other classrooms. And so he would take them in as long as they would follow his rules. But he was an unusual fellow. He was such a sincere Christian and so genuine and so good that all these misfits somehow began to get along with him. One of those guys was a guy by the name of Steve, a muscle guy, muscle man, you know, senior in academy who was in that academy who, he says, Steve, how many push-ups do you do? He says, 200 every night. Now, 200 push-ups, that's something. Can you do 300?
I've never done 300.
Well, could you do 300?
I could try.
I need you to do 300 push-ups Friday in sets of 10. So be ready. Friday came, and Mr. Christensen brought a large array of fancy-looking donuts. And you know the kids, they love donuts. The more sugary, the better it is. They had 30. He had 30 people in his classroom. Steve made it just before the bell and sat down. Mr. Christensen begins by saying, "Cynthia, do you want a donut?"
"Sure."
"Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia can have a donut?" And so Steve went down on the floor and did 10 quick ones and sat down. And Mr. Christensen gave her a donut, put it on her desk. "Joel, do you want a donut?"
"Yeah, I want a donut."
"Steve, would you please do 10 push-ups so that Joel can have a donut?" And so he did. And Joel had his donut. And this went on for the entire first row. About 10 people. When it began with the second row, the guy first was Scott. Scott was the center in the basketball team, and he was he never lacked female companionship. He was the big guy, you know, just full of himself. And so he says, "Scott, do you want a donut?" He said, "Can I do my own push-ups?" You know, he would say that, right? "No, Steve has to do them. Then I don't want a donut." "Steve, would you please do 10 push-ups for Scott to have a donut he doesn't want?" And so he did 10 push-ups. By and by, Steve didn't get up from the floor and back to his chair. He just stayed down there because it was getting tiring. Somehow, probably because of cell phones, who knows, other people found out about this, but a few people popped in through the door. And now it's not just 30, now it's 34, so that's another 40 push-ups. Mr. Christensen kept asking everyone. Some of them wanted a donut. Some of them did not want a donut. In either case, Steve did 10 push-ups for everyone who wanted a donut and everyone who did not want a donut. Finally, they got to the last couple of girls, the pretty girls, the cheerleaders, everybody, the popular girls. But right before that, Jason pops in the door. And by then, everybody's crying. Because Steve is barely making it. His arms are shaking. He is sweating. There's a pool underneath his face there. And he needs to make those push-ups to great precision. He has to touch his nose to the ground before he gets up. And he has somebody, Mr. Christensen just doesn't have the heart to watch him anymore because he is doing so much. Even for people who would not have a donut. So when Jason comes in, everybody says, "Get out of here! Don't come in!" And Steve says, "Let him come in." "Are you sure?" Mr. Christensen says. "Yes, let him come in." And so, one of the cheerleaders, she's just bawling her eyes out. And she says, "Mr. Christensen, could I help him?" "No, he has to do it all by himself." "Then I don't want a donut." "Steve, would you please do 10 push-ups for this girl who doesn't want a donut?" And so he did. 350 push-ups and collapsed, exhausted on the floor. There will be people who will never take advantage of what God has done for us. They will never take advantage of His sacrifice for us. They will never appreciate what God has done for us. But nevertheless, He did it. He did it for those who would appreciate that, for those who would respond to Him, for those who would have the donut. And He did it for those who would not have the donut, whose pride is so great that they just would not have God do things on their behalf. Regardless, God did it for you and for me. My brothers and sisters, take every effort to remember what Jesus has done for you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.